Well, many decades ago, when I was in grade 9, I remember this event that happened. A bunch of us were walking down the street. It was 4, 5, 6 of us. I don't remember exactly how many. And it was a mixture of boys and girls. We were kind of getting out from school. And in that critical time, grade 9, you know, you're trying to figure out the socialization and how do you relate to girls and how do you relate to guys and all this kind of stuff. And a bunch of us were walking down the street away from Montrose. How many of you are in Grand Prairie long enough to remember when Montrose Junior High was like downtown? All right, there's like 6 of us, okay? Anyway, so we were walking back down towards downtown. Now, in Grand Prairie back in those days, unlike now where it's a hotbed of activity, there wasn't much to do in Grand Prairie. And so oftentimes when school let out, guys from the high school, like grade 10 guys who just got their license, they'd come and they would kind of cruise by the junior high as we were getting out. And the main reason that they were doing that is that they could outcompete us grade 9 boys for the grade 9 girls. Anyway, we're walking down this street, and here comes this carload of grade 10 guys. And we're walking down. Pretty soon, these grade 10 guys, they start kind of lipping us off and calling out names and trying to, you know, get attention to these girls and stuff. Well my best friend Joe at the time, he never took anything lying down. And so he started yammering back to these guys, kind of over his shoulder. We're walking down and we're yelling back and forth and yelling. And things are getting a bit heated up, you know, insults are flying. And guys are trying to impress these girls who are not impressed at all. But anyway, all this kind of stuff's going on. And then all of a sudden, as he's walking along, bang! He walks smack into a sign planted in the middle, just about knocks him over, and he's holding his head. Well, of course, the grade 10 guys had quite a bit to say about that. Now, why do I tell you that story? Because when I was looking at the passage today, this whole thing about the importance of watching where you're going and why an interruption is important came to mind. Because as we're going along, you remember that last week, Scott led us through the first 9 plagues that God, the 9 blows that God had brought upon Egypt, trying to get Pharaoh's heart to be released and let his people go. Trying to get the Egyptians to release his people from slavery. And now is going to be time for the ultimate blow. Now is going to be time for the 10th plague or the 10th blow that God had already told Moses, that, listen, this blow, the death of the firstborn, that's going to be the one that puts Pharaoh over the edge. That's going to be the one that's going to cause things to happen. When this happens, they're not only going to let you go, they are in fact going to throw you out. They're going to drive you out with force. This is what's going to happen, and you need to be regular for it. And so we're geared up for it. Pharaoh has been confronted by Moses. Moses leads away Enki, and boom, we get 2 chapters of rules and regulations about how to keep 3 feasts, 3 things, 3 rituals. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, consecration of the firstborn. And as I was reading along and you're getting ready for this big, massive, final confrontation where Pharaoh finally crumbles and says, okay, get out of here, and boom, it was like walking into that sign. Stopped me dead. I'm like, what? Why would God, right at the climax of the time, I mean, here it is, you know, 7th game of the Stanley Cup playoffs. It's the 3rd period, and there's 2 minutes left, and there's like, you know, it's a tie. Away they go, and Connor McDavid, he's got a breakaway, and just before he gets ready to slide, the referee blows the whistle. Hold it, guys. Let me just explain the etiquette of getting into the dressing room for you. It's kind of what it's like. And why is that? Why at the apex, why at the climax of this story, does God bring in these regulations? Well, I want you to imagine, let's see if I can do this. Now I've got to think about all this camera stuff. Is this the right way? Is that good? Yeah? Okay, now I've got to find my pen. Okay. Of course, that's going to shaft you guys, isn't it? I don't know how to do this. We've got to get this stuff figured out. Anyway, imagine 2 great saving events. The Exodus and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The 2 great stories, events, which shows that God is a saving God and his people are to be a holy, God-honoring, living people. And between these two events, there's this bridge. And half of this bridge is the Passover feast, the week celebration of unleavened bread, and the consecration of the firstborn. And the other half of the bridge is the Lord's table, which looks back to what did at the Exodus and looks ahead to what God is going to do. That's what's going on here, is that God is putting this bridge in place. Now, the only place that it really overtly talks about communion, the Lord's Supper, which commemorates Christ's death and resurrection, the only place that God really does it overtly is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where Paul is talking to the Corinthian church that is allowing sin in its midst. And he's trying to say, listen, you can't live this way as Christians. This is what he wrote. Look, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. In other words, God has made you unleavened. Leaven is the symbol for sin, right? God has made you unleavened bread, an unleavened loaf. Now live like it. He goes on. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. It's the other half of this bridge that ties together the two great saving acts of God and the proclamation that we are to be his holy people. Now, as I go through this and we're going to talk about Passover, here's what I want you to be thinking. I want you to be thinking about, well, that's Passover, but man, you know, that's in communion too. Now, if you're online, what I want you to do is on the chat, when you hear something in this passage about Passover and the consecration of the firstborn and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when you hear something that reminds you of communion, I want you to put that in the chat, okay? And then that way, I only have to preach half a sermon because you'll do the rest of the work for me and you can shut it down and go on for lunch. All right, so three rituals, three signs that are going to stop us dead in our tracks, causes to look back at what God has done in Israel and pointing ahead to what Christ has done, what God has done in Christ, where he gives us our freedom at a price, where we begin to live out our lives in a faith community as opposed to individualism, faith community as opposed to individualism, and living God-honoring lives. Now, this is going to be a bit more of a class than a sermon today because there's so much stuff. In fact, one of the commentaries said, nobody in their right mind would preach a sermon on this massive passage. It's much more suited to a four-week Bible study. So settle in, folks, because we're going to do it anyway. You know, well, imagine transport yourself to a second year of Bible college classroom. Okay, that's kind of where we're at, and that's how we're going to approach this. Now, let's begin then. First three verses. Now, the Lord had said to Moses, so in other words, what's going to happen here is that Moses is standing in front of Pharaoh. It's not that he encounters God again. God has already told him that, and now he's going to tell Pharaoh what God told him. Way back, as far back as chapter 3, remember the whole burning bush thing. Now, the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And after that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. He's gonna push you out. It's going to be a quick action. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people. And Moses himself, remember Scott talked about this last week. And Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and the people. God had told Moses, this is what's going to happen. And what he's going to say is, go and you ask your neighbors for their riches. Verse 38 is going to be calling it the plundering of Egypt, where Egypt is going to give all of their wealth to God's people. Now, why is that? Well, part of it's because God was getting them ready to go into the new land with wealth, and so they have a bit of a setup. But as I thought about that, and it dawned on me, man, what's going on here is that the Israelites are being paid for 200 years or more. They're there 430 years, but as Scott said, we're not sure when things change and they become slaves. For a couple hundred years of slavery. Now, you know, I'm a conservative guy, theologically and socially and all those kind of things. And I'm the son of an empire, the British Empire. And I've always sort of mocked the idea of reparations. Because I figured, like, how are you ever going to figure that out? I mean, how many hundred years do you go back? I always say, you know what? Let's go over to France, those rotten French in 1066, the Norman invasion of we good Saxons. So I figure that France owes Britain a few billion dollars. And so I always kind of have this negative view towards reparations. But when I read this passage, I realized, holy jumping. This is God telling an empire to pay Israel for being slaves. I've still got to figure this all out. I don't know how it's going to work out, but what I do know is that God does not like empires being built on the backs of other people. Whether it's a military empire, a political empire, a social empire, an economic empire, God doesn't like that. He doesn't like one group of people becoming rich on the backs of the slavery of other people. So I had to think about that, and I'm still thinking about that, until now you can figure out that. It takes smarter people than me, but I gotta change my thinking a little bit maybe on that stuff. Anyway, let's carry on. The plagues, verse 4. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave, who's at her handmill. And all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There'll be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark." Not the lowest of the low. Dogs were kind of like, we think of rats, that's how they thought of dogs back then. "Not even a dog will bark, or any person or animal. Then you'll know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these officials of yours, they'll come to me, bound down before me." The ultimate insult. "Not you, Pharaoh, me," says Moses. "And all the people who follow you. And after that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. As Scott said last week, anyone with an ounce of sense, these leaders had already long since come to Pharaoh and said, "Look, Pharaoh, just let these people go. Just let them go." But Pharaoh won't. And so Moses leaves hot with anger because he's upset, because there's going to be this massive waste of life. Because if Pharaoh would have just said, okay, then this death throughout the land could have been avoided. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. And so we're ready for this death to strike, where there'll be wailing like there's never been heard before or never would heard again. And you're all ready for this to happen, and boom, chapter 12 happens. And we begin to get instructions about the Passover. We're running along, watching the story, and boom, we're just about to get smacked in the face with this sign. And so they just kind of look through it. It starts off in verse 1. "Listen, guys, from now on, this month is going to be the first month of your calendar. Because every time you Jewish people, every time Israel, every time you look at the daily calendar, I want you to remember that this all began when I brought you out of slavery to Egypt. And so now this is going to be the first month. You're going to count your days from this point on when you were rescued and you were delivered and you were created as a nation." Verse 2, what I want you to do is I want you to take a perfect lamb and slaughter it, sacrifice it. Now, you're going to have to eat all of that lamb. And so what I want you to do is I want you to figure out how much your family will eat. And then what I want you to do then is I want you to go next door to your neighbors and across the street and across town or whoever it is, and I want you to invite in as many people as necessary to make sure that the entirety of that lamb is eaten. Because you see, God wants all of us. The Jewish people teach us to eat all of the lamb because there's nothing reserved, nothing left over from our lives that's not given over to God. So you go in and you get your neighborhood in there. And then verse 6, then what I want you to do is take the blood of the lamb and I want you to spread it on the door frames of your house in which you're holding the feast. And I want you to roast that whole lamb, verse 8. And I want you to do it and eat it like you're dressed, like you are ready to leave. Staff in your hand, cloak tucked up. Ready to run. Ready to run. And you eat all of that lamb that evening. And if by chance there's a little bit left, Uncle Alan doesn't eat quite as much as he usually does, then you burn the rest because nothing is left over. And then what's going to happen, verse 12, is I'm going to pass through Egypt. And when I come upon a house with the blood of the lamb on the outside, I'm going to pass over that house. And anybody who's believed this, anybody who's got faith, Israelite or Egyptian alike, as we'll see a little bit later on, because many nations, it says in verse 38, I think it is, left. Anyone that's in that house and partaking and under the protection of the blood of the lamb, they're not going to die. And no death will occur in that house. But for those who don't believe and there's no blood covering them, there'll be death. Verse 14. And I want you to make this a ritual that lasts for generation after generation after generation after generation to remember what I've done. And we know to look forward to what I will do. Verse 15. And then I want you to do this other ritual, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I want you to have cleaned out your house of any yeast, any leaven, which is a symbol of sin. And then once that lamb has been sacrificed for that next week, you're not to eat any bread with leaven in it. No bread with yeast in it. In fact, anybody that eats bread with yeast in it will be cut out of the community. Anybody that carries that symbol of sin or the practice of sin with them after the sacrifice has been made will be cut out. And I want you to do this together as a community to commemorate me bringing you out of the verse 21. Just to make sure we get the point. He just spent 20 verses saying this is how Passover is going to be. And then what Moses does, he goes and he tells the people, this is how Passover is going to be. So we get the second round of the same thing. He passes those on. And then we come in verse 29. All of a sudden, we're back into this. And in just two short verses, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who's in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. And Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up in the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Verse after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse about Passover feast and unleavened bread, and two verses about the greatest tragedy to ever strike Egypt. And then Israel leaves the land of slavery. And Moses gives them a few more instructions about Passover. He says, listen, anyone that wants to partake about Passover, any visitor, any servant you have, if they want to partake in Passover, then they need to be circumcised. In other words, they need to first become a member of the community. Not a member of the community by birth, but a member of the community by faith. And once they've joined the community by faith in a saving God, then they can participate in this memorial ritual feast. Then chapter 13, a bit more about Passover and the consecration of the firstborn, where God says, listen, the firstborn of every household belongs to me. But I tell you what you can do. You can buy that firstborn, probably firstborn son. There's a bit of a debate. You can buy that firstborn back You can redeem him, buy him back by sacrificing a lamb. And then there's kind of an interesting thing. And he says, and even a donkey, I don't want you to sacrifice the firstborn donkey of your household to me. Why? Because the donkey was an unclean animal. But instead, I want you to buy back that donkey with the sacrifice of a lamb, or else you've got to break the donkey's neck, one or the other. Well, that's weird stuff. That's Passover. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the consecration of the firstborn. So what? What in the world has that got to do with us? Well, if you're online and people have been doing it on the chat, they've already put everything that's in communion there, so you can shut it down now and go for lunch, but the rest of you have to listen to me. There's so much stuff in here. But let me just sort of skip like a rock that you're skipping across the water and just kind of touch on a few of the what I think are the highlights. Number one, and Peter Enns helped me with this. Number one, do not underestimate ritual. Now, I understand that rituals can become empty rituals. I mean, I can say to Sheena, hey, Sheena, I love you. And it can be an empty ritual. It can be something that I just kind of mumble on my way by, on my way out, because I'm hoping she's going to make a good supper. It can be an empty ritual. Or it can be a ritual that every day I stand before her and say, I love you. When Andrew was growing up, we had a little ritual. And it was, you know, the first one to see the other person. We had this little competition. We got old enough. He's just a little guy then. We'd say, hey, I love you and I'm proud of you and I know that you love me and are proud of me. And the deal was that the first person to say it to the other person, we had a little chart on the fridge door, which we checked off. It was not an empty ritual. It's because that's what I believed my son needed to know in life. So don't underestimate ritual. Peter Enns says, he says a marvelous, marvelous things. I said, listen to this quote. Now look at this. I went and started getting teary thinking about that son thing. I can't see what I'm doing. All right. Ritual, this is Peter Enns, ritual breeds familiarity. It seeps into one's subconscious and however subtly begins to exert a formative influence. Ritual forms us. He goes on to say that the church has largely forgotten this, as we kind of like to toss out ritual, liturgy, things that we do all the time. But he said, we've forgotten, but the world remembers and understands how ritual and repeating of things begins to form our world. He goes on, he talks about advertising. Listen to what he says. The seemingly endless repetition of the same commercial is designed not simply to present a product for our consideration. No. It's that, but it's more. Listen up very carefully. Listen now. Rather, they are attempting to do nothing less than create a world in which their product holds an important, if not a central place. You listen to Under the Influence? It's so true. This is the advertisers, they've got this figure. They have this ritual. And it kind of drives you nuts, you know, right before then, the climax of the story, as you're watching TV, it cuts off and on comes this ad that you've seen so many times before. But it's not just to put their product in front of you, because if you look at the advertiser now, what is it? It's selling an entire lifestyle. It's subtly seeping into us. And it's saying, listen, if you really want to have a good time, then you've got to buy this beer brand. It's creating a world. And what God is doing is he's saying, listen, when you partake of this Passover, I am placing within you, I'm creating a world for you. I'm creating you for you and reminding you of a story in which you live. And when we take communion, every time we get together, it's not to be an empty ritual. No, it's God saying, I'm going to subtly seep into your consciousness and I'm going to make this world, this story, I'm going to remind you of it again, but I'm not only going to remind you of it. I'm going to create a world where you remember that I'm a saving God and you are my holy people. And you know, that's why you can remember jingles from advertising. from 10 years ago. We were having breakfast after prayer meeting on Friday, and Scott burst out in some song of advertising, McDonald's. Had, you know, 0.2 patties, blah, whatever it was, you know. Then there's a little bit of a debate between Dave and Scott about exactly which order it went in, this sort of thing. But it gets into us. And this is why, you know, a few years ago, most of the choruses we sang kind of were quotations of scripture. I bet you know more scripture than you think. You just have to sing the songs. And then those songs they create, the singing them over again, the singing the word of God, it creates within us a world. Communion, Passover, creates within us a world. Not only that, but the interruption of rituals makes us stop and think. It means to stop and think all over again. You know, they're going along in these plays and boom, hang on, we're going to have this ritual in the middle of life where we're going to stop. I mean, even in the worship service, you know, we're trying to figure this whole thing out. Say, well, I want this communion table in the middle. And we're like, with the cameras. Yeah, but then, you know, we'd like to see the whole big picture. It's going to interfere. And I said, look, these guys, these dunkers, they're all giants, man. They're all this big. It's not going to affect anything. No, you know. Why? Because it's an interruption. It's not the way it was. Sometimes it seems like we're going along, we've got a flow and the song's going, and even when we're planning the service, and then it's like, oh, I've got to put communion in here somewhere. It's an interruption. But it's interruption with a purpose. It's like sometimes it needs to, boom, whoa, that didn't really fit. Why have they got that shoved in there? I'll tell you why, because it's the middle of it all. Don't underestimate ritual. Number two. On this bridge, Passover looks back at the Exodus and the saving work of God in the Exodus, and it looks forward to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus, on the cross. And the Lord's table looks back at the sacrifice of Jesus, and behind that, the saving work of God in Exodus, and ties us into that whole story, and it looks ahead to the return of Christ. Because Paul said, every time you take of this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It ties us into the story, looking back and looking ahead, and says, here we are in this great restoring, redemptive, saving story of God. Number three, it proclaims to us that faith is a communal affair. Passover pretty much demanded that a community eat it together, unless you eat like three times as much as we normally do. It demanded that you invited people into your home and do this faith thing together. It's a community creating event as we partake of this lamb. The feast of the unleavened bread was to be taken in the park, and you started off with what? You started off, it says, with a sacred assembly. You started off with a worship service. You say, okay, this bread, it's a communal event. We're going to eat this unleavened bread together. We're going to start with community. It's a communal event. It's deliberately communal. You hang join Passover, but first you've got to get circumcised. First you've got to join the community. First you've got to become one of us. First you've got to show that you're one of the party by faith. And it's not just the community of now when we partake of the Lord's table. It's the community of the people of faith from way back to Exodus. Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. It's this great big proclamation that the Christian faith is a communal faith. It's not this, it's just me and Jesus. No, it's you and Jesus, all right, and that's good and that's nice, but you know what? That's minor. What it really is, it's us and Jesus. It's a communal faith. If you think that Christianity is just you and Jesus, I don't know what that is, but it's not biblical Christianity. It's us in a community of faith. Now, in Tennessee, they've got a saying, oh, he's left off teaching and gone to preaching. And I said it was supposed to be a class, but I get all worked up on this point. It's a community faith. That's what the Lord's table is. It builds community as we partake together as one. Number four, as with Passover, so with the Lord's Supper, proclaims that we are saved from death and delivery from slavery to sin by the blood of the Lamb. And we proclaim it to ourselves and each other and the world every time we partake. In the center of it all, we stand here and we say that the Son of God became a man and his body was given for us. And God became man and became the sacrificial lamb. And his blood, the blood of the lamb, is what saves us from sin. Delivers us from slavery to it, that we don't have to partake of it anymore. And anyone is welcome to come and to partake. The unleavened bread after the sacrifice. What it means is this. Paul says in that 1 Corinthians passage, listen, the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, eat the unleavened bread. In other words, when you've gone, you don't take that sacrifice for granted. No. Now that your sin is forgiven, you go and live your life without sin in your life. As the Holy Spirit gives us the ability, as we yield ourselves to God, then we don't live lives that are back to the slavery of sin. No, we run away from it. When God calls our name, I run out of that grave. They ate the Passover feast, dressed, ready to run, staff in hand. You know, sometimes our problem as Christians is that we don't run away from our slavery to sin. We've kind of got a lingering goodbye. It kind of feels good to be angry at that person. It kind of feels good to resent that. I kind of miss my pornography. Man, it's okay if I'm exploiting my work. And then we just kind of, no. God says, no. When I call your name, you run out of that grave. Because you take of this meal with a staff in your hand and your coat girded up. And the consecration of the firstborn. You are brought back from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And we're all unclean donkeys. Unclean. But Jesus redeems us. And we come to this table and we say, Jesus, I was so unclean. But you redeemed me. You bought me back by your blood and you made me whole and pure and right. And I pledge to you as I partake of this unleavened bread that as you give me strength, I will live a life that reflects your holiness, a consecrated life, a bought back life. Because you are a saving God who paid the price for our freedom. And we partake together because we are a faith community, not an individualistic faith, so that we can help each other and carry each other along. And we're called to live unleavened lives, free from the slavery of sin that we ran away from. So now we're going to take communion. But we're going to do it a little bit different today. I'm going to invite you to come on up. I'm going to say a quick prayer. You come on up. But this time, instead of partaking of the tables, let's take the elements back with us into our seats. And then we'll eat it together. And you at home, get your stuff together. And we'll partake together just to proclaim that we're a community. So the team's going to lead in a song as you come. And, you know, there's two crackers in every package. And so, you know, if you're a couple or a family, you can figure it that way. So I'm going to pray and then just real quick come and get it and then go back. And then I'll jump back up here and we'll partake together, okay? Almighty God, I thank you that you are a saving God. Hallelujah. You are a saving God. And you paid an incredible price to redeem us, to buy us back from sin, and to invite us to run out of the grave of sin. And we're here in the midst of a faith community. It's an amazing thing that God, that you consider us as individuals and you recreate us as individuals and all of these things. That is a marvelous thing. But Lord, we don't want to lose this truth that we are a faith community. And it was always your intention to have a people, a nation, a family, a gather together group. And we're called to live unleavened lives. And so as we partake, it's our pledge to you that we desire to live holy lives, pleasing to you, honoring to you. So we come before you to do this now in Christ's name. Amen.